Okay, we have the absolute perfect environment for an exhortation. Full and warm. What more could you ask for? I want to talk to you a little bit about God, but specifically the names of God. The last five Psalms that we have all begin and end with the same phrase, "Praise ye the Lord." It's as if the collaborators and maybe somewhat the writers of the book of Psalms are building to this great crescendo. But in Psalms 148, in verses 5 and in verse 13, rather than saying, "Praise be the Lord," it says, "Praise be the name of the Lord." Now, we're familiar with the concept of name of the Lord a little bit from the New Testament. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I think we've studied that enough to have a sense that calling on the name of the Lord is more than just uttering His name. It has to do with worship and obedience that goes with His name. Jesus, when He gave us the prayer example in the Sermon on the Mount, starts with, "Hallowed be thy name." He could have said, "Hallowed be the Lord," but He said, "Hallowed be the name of the Lord." In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "God knows each of us by our names." In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5, after they had completed the wall, the people got together to celebrate the completion of the wall around Jerusalem, and in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5, they said, "Blessed is your glorious name." The name of God. You know, God does a lot of things that you and I can't do. But one thing God does or has done that none of us have ever done nor can do is He named Himself. My name is John Lee. I had nothing to do with that. It's just the way it was. My dad chose my name to be John because his name was Winford, and he was so tired of having to spell that for people. He wanted his child to have the simplest name he could think of, and it doesn't get much more simpler than John Lee, and you can take that in a multitude of ways. But the name of God, in the Hebrew tradition, names meant a lot. To us, they really don't. They're just labels. I'm John, so that's a convenient way to get my attention. He's Dwayne, so you call him Dwayne. But if they'd name me Dwayne and him John, you'd got used to that. They're just labels. Oh, I can go to a book and see what John means by someone's imagination, but that wasn't why I was named that. Probably wasn't why you were named, whatever you're named. But God's name, and in the Hebrew, names had a meaning. That's why so many of the Old Testament characters the Jews had in their names either E-L or A-H. When God wanted to change Abram's name, what did He do? He added an A-H. When He wanted to change Sarai's name, He added an A-H. Because A-H is part of Jehovah or part of Yahweh. Names meant a lot in the Hebrew culture. So when we find names of God in the Bible, they are God's revealing of Himself to us because God used His names, and there are over 100 names for God in the Bible. He used those names to reveal an additional facet of Him. I'm going to begin this afternoon by just talking about the three most predominant names for God we find in the Old Testament. Now, the English language is not a particularly sophisticated, nor is it a particularly good language. We understand that, for instance, when we study the word love. Greeks had four or five different words for love. We have to get what it means from the context. I love my car, I love my wife, I love the Lord. And you've studied that. The same is true with names of God. The Hebrew language, and of course that would be the Old Testament, did an absolute magnificent job, or God did a magnificent job with the Hebrew language, to reveal Himself to us in ways that in the English we miss. Let me just briefly, before I get to my lesson, and we will be done within the hour, I want to talk about the three most common names that we find for God in the Hebrew. The first one that I will list is Elohim. And again, I suspect most of you are good enough Bible students that you understand that Elohim, the I Am, is plural in the Hebrew. And that is the word we find in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim means creator. And it is almost always, in what I would call credible English translations, and you can define that as you want to, but I'll visit with you after church if you want me to, it is in the English always translated God. So 99.9% of the time in the Old Testament, when you see the word God, G-O-D, it is from the Hebrew Elohim, and it means the Creator God. Therefore, every time God is used in Genesis chapter 1, it is Elohim. In fact, for 35 times in a row, that is the only word used by the Hebrew Bible and our Bibles to refer to God. It is not until we get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, that we are introduced to the second name for God. Now, Elohim is used approximately 2,600 times in the Old Testament. But the most predominant name for God in the Old Testament is Yahweh. And sometimes, as that gets to be a little more pronounceable, you'll find it spelled Y-A-H-E-H-E-W. Yahweh is used approximately 7,000 times. And it is, in the Old Testament, translated Lord. So any time in the Old Testament that you find Lord in all capital letters, it will be from Yahweh. And Lord is rather than the Creator God, it is a personal God. If you'll allow me to abbreviate. It gets its root, for instance, from passages like Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where when Moses asked God, the Lord, "Who shall I say, send me?" He says, "Tell them I am that I am." Jesus uses that same concept in the New Testament when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," which isn't what we would call good English, but it was a reference back to Yahweh. And Yahweh is the most personal use of the names of God. If you were going to say, does God have a proper name, I guess it would be Yahweh. The first time that we find Yahweh used in the Old Testament is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where it reads, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made them earth and heavens." Now, if I were to read that in the Hebrew, at least those two words, it would say, "In the day that Yahweh Elohim created and made them." I used to think of Genesis chapter 2 as simply an articulation of the sixth day. On the sixth day, he created man and beast. In Genesis chapter 2, we see Adam being formed from the dust of the ground, and then ultimately Eve being formed from his rib. So in that sense, Genesis 2 is an articulation of Genesis of the sixth day of creation. But it is more than that, because in Genesis chapter 2, we find the Lord wanting to have a personal relationship with man. So what else do we find in Genesis chapter 2? We find the Lord giving Adam a place to live. We find him giving, that's the Garden of Eden. We find him giving him work to do, tend the garden. We find him having Adam name the animals, and then finally he gives Adam his wife. This is an aside, but I have to think it might be a little significant. Before God gave Adam a wife, he gave him a place to live and a job. Now, if you want to use that when you're talking about people who are thinking about getting married, be my guest. I don't think it's an accident. Before God gave man a wife, he made sure he had a place to live and a job. And we'll just leave that point right there. The third most common name is Adonai. And that means owner or master. And in our English Bibles, it will be given to us as Lord But the last three letters will be in the lowercase. So if you're reading through the scriptures and you find Lord in all capital letters, it would have been Yahweh. If you find Lord with a capital L, small o, small r, small d, it would be Adonai. So it's kind of interesting and maybe a little bit enlightening. As we're reading the Old Testament, we can insert Elohim or Yahweh or Adonai just by the way the translators in incredible English translations have given it to us. Adonai is found 438 times in Scripture. But what I want to talk to you about with, shall we say, that introduction or that preface is a passage that we find in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, and I pick this not because it's unfamiliar to you, I pick it because I know how familiar it is to you. We have the occurrence of Abraham taking Isaac up the mount and being willing to sacrifice Isaac. Now, what does that have to do with this? Well, a couple of things. Number one, in Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 14, we find a compound use of Yahweh for the first time. Yahweh Yireh, or in the English it would be Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And if you remember Genesis chapter 2, Abraham has taken Isaac up on the hill, on the mount, pardon me. He's ready to sacrifice Isaac, but there is a ram caught in the thicket. And then Abraham calls this place the Lord will provide, because the Lord provided the ram so that Abraham did not have to sacrifice Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22, and I'm going to look at just a couple of passages, and then I want to draw some lessons out of this for us. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham." This was a test for Abraham. God wanted to see what Abraham would do. And when we look at Genesis 22, the things that usually come to our mind is, this is a tremendous example of Abraham's faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it's referenced as part of Abraham's faith. And I can't argue with that at all. But Abraham's faith had not always been this strong. Abraham seemed to have always had some faith. Why else would he have come from Ur of the Chaldees? But do you remember that twice Abraham lied about his relationship with Sarah and said, "She's my sister"? Now, technically, she was his half-sister, but in the spirit of it, Abraham lied about it because he was afraid that the Pharaohs and the leaders would beset him, because apparently she was a good-looking woman. And so he said, "No, she's my sister." So, and Abraham got into trouble for that. Now, from Genesis chapter 12 until Genesis chapter 22, we see an evolution or a growing or a strengthening of Abraham's faith. The first time in the Bible that we find the word Adonai or the name Adonai is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, it says, "And Abraham said, Lord God." And literally that is, Abraham said, "Adonai Elohim." I think that was a pivotal point in the development of Abraham's faith, because it was at that point he was verbalizing, "God, you are not simply my creator, you are my owner, you are my master." Interestingly enough, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, when Moses is having this dialogue with the Lord in the burning bush, and he's giving the Lord all these excuses, the first time we have recorded that Moses uses the term Adonai is in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. And it is at that time that Moses is going through this evolution of having enough faith in the Lord to go back and lead the Lord's people out of Israel, out of Egypt, pardon me, the Israelites out of Egypt. Coming to grips with the fact that God is our owner and our master and not just our creator is a tremendous step in faith. I said I was going to Genesis 22, and I am, but I do need to point this out. In Genesis 3, the first part of that, Satan comes and tempts Eve. I'm going to read verse 1 of Genesis 3. And the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God, which Yahweh Elohim had made. And he, this is Satan, said unto Eve, yea, hath Elohim said. Now, did you notice what happened there? Satan doesn't call God Yahweh Elohim. He only calls God Elohim. Satan is perfectly happy for people to consider God their creator, as long as they don't consider God having a personal relationship with them or consider God to be their Adonai or their owner. And Satan leaves the Yahweh out. He leaves it out. A lot of people might believe that God created them or the heavens and the earth because they have no other explanation. But that's quite different than accepting God as our master and our Lord. Now back to Genesis chapter 22. Abraham wakes up and God says, I want you to sacrifice your son. And I know we teach our children this story of how could a father do that? How could a parent do that? We talked a little bit about our young people and our children. And just the thought of that, even if I totally believed, and Abraham may have, that God was going to resurrect Isaac, even if I totally believed that God would resurrect Brandon or Shane, my boys, to actually put a spear or a knife through their chest, I'm not going to be able to stand up here and tell you what I would do. That's just beyond my grasp. It's beyond your grasp. And yet that's what we have finding. The Germans would call this a Sitzenleben, a situation in life. Now the test for God to ask Abraham to do this is illogical. God had already promised Abraham that through him would come a great nation. Well, how's that going to happen if his Isaac is dead? Secondly, it would be a tremendous emotional distress. We're not told whether Abraham told Sarah what the Lord asked him to do. But can you imagine going in, guys, to your wife and saying, the Lord has asked me to sacrifice one of our children? That would lead to a rather emotional discussion, wouldn't it? That would lead to an unbelievable discussion. And yet the scripture says in verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning. He didn't delay. Now that's a tremendous difference in the level of faith of this man Abraham from when he lied about who his wife was because he was afraid he would get hurt. Why did God ask? This morning in the adult class, Ben several times was asking the why. Why does an elder have to be married? Why do they have to have children? And those are right questions for us to kind of understand. Why would God ask Abraham to do this? It's almost cruel. I think, though, what was happening, at least partially, is God was not only testing Abraham's faith, he was revealing more of himself to us. Every time God in the scriptures gives us an additional name for him, whether it's Jehovah Jireh, whether it's Jehovah Nissim, whether it's Jehovah Rohi, whether it's El Shaddai, whether it's El Elyon, doesn't matter. Each one of those names is an additional revelation of God to us. It's telling us something. Just like this name is telling us something, this name is telling us something, and that name is telling us something. So the study of the names of God is a tremendously insightful thing, and we're just going to touch the surface of it. And here in Genesis 22, we have another revelation. God will provide. What are the lessons that we get out of Genesis 22? Well, let me give you two that we commonly get, and they're right. One lesson, as I've already alluded to, is the tremendous faith of Abraham. Another lesson that we get commonly from it, and it's absolutely correct, is the lesson of substitutional atonement. Here we have a ram being substituted for Isaac, just like the death of Jesus substitutes for us. And we can have the blood. Mark talked about blood in his table talk this morning. What does the blood of Jesus do? And I really enjoyed that. Well, what it does is it washes away our sins. That's substitutional atonement. That's why you and I don't have to die. I will die physically, but we don't have to die spiritually because Jesus did for it. Isaac didn't have to die because the ram was a substitute. And it is a type and a shadow, if you will, of Christ on the cross. But I want to talk to you about maybe another lesson or two that I think we can get out of this. Maybe you already have, but I haven't always. Abraham on this day had the same basic decision, although it was maybe magnified, that you and I have every day. He had to choose between whether he valued the blessor or the blessing the most. Who was the blessor? That was God. What was Abraham's most valued blessing? I would guess it was probably Isaac. He waited so long, his only real son of promise. God could not have asked Abraham to give up something that probably meant more to Abraham than Isaac. He could have asked Abraham to die. He could have asked him for Sarah to die. And that would not have been good, but Isaac was his most treasured blessing. So now Abraham finds himself in a dilemma. Do I value the blessor or the blessing the most? And we know from this story, Abraham made the decision that I value God more than my most valued blessing. So I'm willing to give this up if my blessor asks me to. Now, we're not going to be asked to kill our children in this way. God doesn't work that way, and I don't think God was going to allow Abraham to do this, but Abraham may or may not have known that. But you and I face this every day. We have been so blessed. I don't know who the least blessed person here is, but whoever it is, they are blessed to the nth degree. And we've all gotten them from the same blessor. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. You and I constantly have to choose. I am blessed. But am I going to allow any of my blessings to supersede my dedication to my blessor? Well, what might some blessings be that tempt us to elevate above our blessor? Well, one that comes to me is family. What more wonderful blessing do you and I have than our families? And we kind of alluded to that. And our church family or our physical family, wonderful blessings. But could I place my family ahead of my Lord? It happens. It happens a lot. I remember an older lady, she's dead now. She is from Iowa, but I'm sure I could find one in Missouri. She would always be at a church on Sunday morning unless her family was visiting from out of town, and then she'd stay home to be with them. Is there anything wrong with being with your family? But I did wonder in my mind, is she putting her blessing ahead of her blessor? Many of us enjoy traveling. And I'm making this next statement knowing I'm going to be leaving Ozark pretty soon. We enjoy traveling. It's a wonderful blessing to have some time off to take a vacation. But have we ever put our blessing of a trip over our blessor by not assembling on the first day of the week to honor Him? Is that putting our blessing over our blessor? Could we sometimes put even our mates, our jobs? Now, everybody's going to have to work on occasionally, things come up, the cows get out, somebody gets sick, pipe breaks. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about putting ourselves in positions that a blessing takes priority over the blessor. At the heart of the test that Abraham had is the choice between the blessing and the blessor. To be asked to let go of a blessing, to be devoted to the blessor, has caused a lot of people to leave the Lord. I pray it doesn't cost any of us to. I can't remember who was talking to me at the break, but somebody made a comment, and I'm glad I can't remember, but that's just a senior moment, about a leader in the church having to discipline or disfellowship a member of his own family. And how hard that was. I think I just remembered who it was, but that's irrelevant. That's tough. I don't ever like to see that happen, but I have a lot of respect for someone who puts the blessor ahead of the blessing, because that's what God wants. While God was sending Abraham up the mountain, another thing was occurring. And I'm not an artist, as I will quickly prove. And I don't know that it quite worked like this, but I want to at least give you this visual image. So now we got Mount Moriah. We've got Abraham and Isaac going up it. And there, well, I won't try to build an altar. You know what an altar looks like. They're going up that mountain to the altar. Concurrently, or prior to it, something else is going on. A ram is going up the mountain. Now, what does that tell me? When you have a problem in life, God has a solution. And if we'll just open up our eyes and be receptive enough to it, to find it, when we get to wherever this apex is, there it will be. It took Abraham about 3 days to get from where he lived to the top of the mountain. We're not told in Scripture, but I have to believe Abraham did a lot of praying. Almost like Jesus, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, I don't want to put words into his mouth, but that would be a natural way to approach this as a parent. And God all along knew that the solution to his zitz and laban was going to be there. Whenever you and I have a life-altering event that really hurts us, if I believe with all of my heart that if we will just open up his word and trust him and look around, there is a solution to whatever we have to deal with. Now, are we always patient enough, wise enough, and faithful enough to see it and accept it? Well, no, we aren't always. I'm just saying it's there. I believe that's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, when it says, there will be no temptation or test that will take us that is not common to men, but God will what? Make a way of escape. He's going to provide a solution to everything important that comes into my life. Do I always enjoy the process? I don't think Abraham enjoyed those 3 days one bit. And he may have leaped in the air when he saw the ram caught in the thicket. I mean, you talk about an answered prayer or relief. But he was receptive to it, wasn't he? He had faith in it occurring. Jesus said, I come to sometimes send mother and father and father and son, mother and daughter, against themselves. He doesn't want us to fight within our families, but he's talking about a prioritization, isn't he? I mentioned earlier in verse 3 of Genesis 22 that Abraham got up early in the morning. There was no delayed obedience. It was immediate. Delayed obedience is really disobedience. Delayed obedience says maybe another option will occur. Maybe there's another way. I suspect a lot of people know exactly what the Bible tells them to do, and maybe sometimes you and I know exactly what the Bible is telling us to do, but we're hoping there'll be a second opinion. So we delay. We put it off. Abraham did not do that at all. Some simply don't allow Yahweh to be Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah is just another term for Yahweh. It comes from the German translation into the English. In the King James, you only find the word Jehovah 4 times, but it's the same as Yahweh. And God responds to our faith and releases our provision. If we read on down in this chapter, it's after Abraham is willing to sacrifice Isaac, after the ram is sacrificed, that the Lord then really reissues his blessings to Abraham. There's an interesting phrase, too, that I think is important for us in verse 12 of Genesis 22. The Lord speaking to Abraham says, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. For I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son. How did God know that Abraham really feared him? Because Abraham put the blessor ahead of the blessing. Sometimes people say, well, we're not supposed to fear God. Well, in one sense, that's true. But I think that we've really lost a big, significant part of our spiritual welfare. We need to fear God enough that we will conduct ourselves so that we don't have to fear him in the judgment day. We're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear is a tremendous part of our spiritual walk. Not trepidation and shaking every day, but if you were baptized when you were fairly young, and maybe even if you were baptized when you were older, what was the real motivation for you getting baptized? I can tell you what mine was. I was 14 years old, and I was afraid I might not wake up the next morning, and I was afraid that I would end up in hell. Now, as I have hopefully grown a little bit, I now am drawn to God hopefully more by love, but fear is a tremendous part of it. I know that 1 John chapter 4 says perfect love casts out fear, but which one of us has perfect love? There's always a place for a healthy fear in the sense that we understand what God will do to his disobedient people. And that will cause us to live our lives so that in the judgment day we can stand before him without fear because it's affected our lives. Abraham stood before the Lord with enough fear so that he didn't have to fear him. Now that sounds a little bit odd, but I believe that's exactly what's going on. God relished in the fact that Abraham feared him. Not feared him in terms of it paralyzed him, or fear that every night he trembled or didn't believe he was one of God's people, but he understood what was at stake. I used to worship, he used to have his membership at the congregation I'm at. He's not there anymore, and this man was a little rough around the edges in some of his approaches. But he did have a tremendous capacity or desire to talk to people about the Lord. And I remember he saying one day, this is too serious not to talk to people about it. He was talking about a relative of his that was dying, an old aunt or maybe a grandma, but I think it was an aunt. He said, I had to go and talk to her. I don't know that it did any good. I never heard that she confessed, but he understood the seriousness of what this is about. Abraham understood the seriousness of this. He understood that, yes, God is his creator. He understood, yes, that God is his Lord. But he understood that God is his master and his owner. And when we come to grips with that, then that is a life-changing, absolutely life-changing moment in our lives. We are so blessed. We know that. We say it. And we don't need to feel guilty. That I don't believe God wants. I think he wants us to enjoy our blessings, to enjoy our jobs, to enjoy our family, to enjoy the standard of living. But doing that in such a way that keeps a perspective on life. As blessed as you and I are, Abraham was the Donald Trump of his era in terms of wealth or the Warren Buffett. I mean, none of us, all of us total, aren't in Abraham's league. And yet, he kept his feet on the ground. I know numerous Christian couples, men and women, who are very, very blessed financially. But the ones I really admire are those who are very blessed financially and still keep the Lord at the top of the heap. I'm not going to mention any names, but I could mention names of several people that probably all of us know that I would put in that category. But we're all rich, aren't we? Most of us probably made more so far today from various whatever investments or whatever than a lot of people make in a month. Why did God put me in America? Why did he put me in the Midwest? Why did he put me? I don't know. Let me just be thankful. Maybe if he thought I was stronger, he'd have put me somewhere else. I don't know. But let's use what we have. And let's always put the blessor ahead of the blessing. Otherwise, the blessing then becomes a curse, doesn't it? The blessing becomes a curse when it supersedes the blessor. That was the test. That was the test that Abraham had, and I believe that's the test that you and I have probably every day, every single day. Wonderful story, and I'm sure we still just scratch the surface of Genesis chapter 22. But if you want to do an interesting study, go through and study the names of God in the Old Testament. And there are study aids, books that are pretty good to help you through that. There's just name after name after name, and each one of them gives you a little further insight into God. And what more wonderful thing for you and I to do than to get to know Him even better. Study for a Christian is not to gain more knowledge. Study for a Christian is to know God better. And that's the only rational reason, acceptable, godly reason for doing it. We're going to close our thoughts this afternoon and extend the gospel invitation as Dwayne leads us in our final song. If we can help anybody in any way, if you've got something to bring before the group, the elders here, I'm sure, would be more than happy to assist you, and the brothers and sisters would rejoice in sharing whatever you might have to share with us as we stand and as we sing.